defined as spiritual spectator, sitting in church because you love the warm fuzzies and you love the songs, and or are you a follower, sitting in church because you love Jesus and you want to meet with him like you do on a daily basis, and you develop that relationship with him? And Steve, I love you, bro. I know it's hard for kids, you said, to love you, but you're big and lovable. And you put your shirt on. Darn it. I love that shirt. Perhaps you didn't see it. Steve's a power lifter. You know what that is? He's strong. He's real strong. And his shirt says, "Yes, I lift heavy things. No, I will not help you move." You know, it doesn't. And his wife says, "Please don't wear that to church. Why? Nobody really reads it." And of course, every person comes up to him and says, "I like your shirt. I like your..." And I remember back, I really do remember back to high school. Even though it's been, golly, 40 years plus. But I can remember back to high school. I was a sophomore. And there was a certain senior girl from a rival school, happened to go to the same church that I went to, who got herself pregnant. I keep saying that. She didn't get herself pregnant, obviously, but she got pregnant. As a Christian, abortion was out of the option, was not an option, off the option block for her. But the news of her pregnancy spread quickly in our Christian circle. For a while, she kept coming to church, even though she began to show, but that disturbed some parents. Some parents had a problem with that. They did not necessarily want their teens to see her in her condition, I guess. I really didn't stop to ask. I remember one Sunday morning sitting in the sanctuary. I was probably 15, going on 16 maybe. You know, really old and wise. And there were two mothers that were sitting in the pew in front of me. And she walked in, and yes, at this point in time, she was showing quite well. And one of the mothers turned to the other mother, and in that voice that actually was just loud enough for everybody, you know, to hear, instead of just the mother sitting next to her, she said, "I can't believe that the pastor's daughter would come here in that condition." And I don't remember seeing her any Sunday after that particular Sunday. Not in church, anyway. Somebody asked me after the first service, "What happened to her?" She had a wonderful life, a wonderful baby girl. The family kept her and the child. She ended up getting married several years later, not to the father. Has a wonderful life, a couple other children. It was all ended up a blessing, but it was hard at that particular time. You know, at that same time in my life, in Palos Verdes High School, I was taking world history with Mr. C, Mr. Constantine. He was a great teacher, a really great teacher. He's one of those teachers, you know, that kicks back and puts his feet up on the desk, things like that. In those days, the 60s, this was, it's kind of cool, But he was a history teacher, and we were learning about Mahatma Gandhi, a real interesting character. Mary Lou was telling me some interesting things about Mahatma Gandhi in between the services, some of which I knew. He actually got his profound urge for corporate or social justice after reading the Gospel of Matthew. And he said he probably would have become a Christian, converted over into Christianity, had he found more Christians actually living up to his life. But I remember a quote from one of the autobiographies of that time as I was reading it. And it was from Mahatma Gandhi, and it said, "I like your Christ. I do not, however, like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And that stuck with me. It has stuck with me ever since. And I hate to say it, but I think in the majority of cases, he's perhaps right, or in a lot of cases. I'm not going to say whether he has a consensus or not, but that story did remind me back to, or drive me back to remembering John chapter 8, where Jesus Christ is coming into the temple, and he's going into the temple courtyard, and he's beginning to teach his group of people, which was quite a large group of people. And in the middle of his teaching, all of a sudden, he gets interrupted by this mob, this angry mob that comes bursting into the courtyard, interrupting his teaching. And it's led by the religious leaders of the day, some of the Jews, and then a crowd of their disciples, their followers. And pushed along at the head of this mob is this woman. And one of the religious leaders, after pushing her right up in front of Jesus, gives this accusation, this challenge to Jesus. And he says, "We found this woman in bed with a man that was not her husband." The law says that The law says we stone her. What do you say? Now, again, a profound challenge, isn't it? It's a brazen test by these religious leaders, by the religious or the Jews, the leading Jews of the day. They're using the law, they're using the rules to try and trap Jesus. And they think that they can do that, that they can trap Jesus. And rules can do that to us. They can indeed trap us, can't they? But they can also turn us into a mob if we allow them to. We might not mob together and then parade this sinner around, no. But we will huddle in whispering circles, and we will drop somebody's name to everyone that we do happen to talk to or talk with. Please understand, beloved, I love God's word, and I do think that God's word provides both guidance, and it does have commandments, right? It does have rules. They're for our betterment, aren't they not, as far as living is concerned? Those commandments, those laws were there and are there to protect us. But if we're honest, and with a show of hands, how many have lived by those rules perfectly? I didn't think so. I could say it was a rhetorical question. Romans 3:23 says, we've all fallen short, right? We've all fallen short. None of us are able to live by those rules. So yes, those rules do trap us. It's what are you going to do in your trapped state that actually becomes the question. Are you going to realize the trap and what it's trying to tell you, as Paul says? I mean, what are the rules there for? Well, yes, they're there for our protection. They're there for the protection of all, actually, not just us individually. But they're also there, as Paul says, the law is, to show us our need for a Savior, right? To show that we are sinners, that we can't live up to God's, quote, rules and regulations. We do need a Savior. Every one of us has fallen short, yes. Some in more public settings, others in private settings. But when we overemphasize following the rules, as the Jews did and still do, we can get people thinking that we've got it all kind of figured out, right? And again, that entraps us. We get people thinking that they shouldn't actually share their struggles with us because we're perfect. Back in that day in the 70s, remember that bumper sticker? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, right? I never liked that one either. It didn't happen to find a place on my Metropolitan Nash Rambler. But this morning, that's a point I particularly want to address. It's a point I particularly want to make, our association with the rules. It appears to me that at times we Christians can be a lot more like the Pharisees, more like the religious leaders than like our Messiah. We end up using the rules to rationalize how we treat others in the church and outside of the church, how we treat others, particularly in the church, and especially when we're talking about in the church, the newcomers, those whose sins are most difficult to hide because they haven't gotten used to hiding them, right? The ways that we hide our sins. I'm not saying it happens intentionally. Usually it doesn't happen intentionally. Usually it's very unintentional. We Christians mean well. We say, well, you know, we want to keep our standards up. We want to keep our standards high. And it's not for us. It's for God, right? We're keeping our standards high. We want to make sure we maintain a certain level or standard of excellence for God, for our Lord. But in doing this, we're making it harder for people to come to God. We're making him seem less available. If you want to come to God, then you've got to follow all these rules that we've established to make sure that only the people who are really serious get in. Only the people who are really serious about this qualify. Can you get serious enough when it comes to the rules? No. Nobody really qualifies. And that's just with God's list, let alone what we add on to it. And in the end, we well-meaning believers end up creating a list of rules that wear out and do nothing but frustrate new believers and wear out and frustrate us as well, old believers. So let's talk a little bit of truth regarding rules and regulations. Three truths we're going to look at. Number one, rules can be burdensome, right? And actually, that's a fallacy. It's not a matter of can be. Rules are burdensome. And who knows better than we do just how burdensome they are? Again, back in high school, there's a lot of rules. Those of you who had the privilege and can remember back in the 60s, when I was in school, at the beginning there anyway, it changed pretty drastically between my freshman and senior year because of the sexual revolution, the summer of love especially. Anyway, when I started school, boys, we couldn't have our hair below our collar. Remember that? Girls, what about your skirts? How far above the knee? Some of them were not. Others, 2 inches, and believe me, they carried rulers, didn't they? I remember walking down the hallway, and all of a sudden the girls would see one of the teachers who carried that ruler coming down, and they would shove that skirt down. Oh, she's measuring her. No. We're not going to bring out the rulers, don't worry. Okay, gentlemen, when you're going out for sports, what did your hair have to look like? The buzz, right? The buzz cut. Had to get a butch. That was bizarre. And in any of these infractions, there were consequences. How many of you felt the consequences? I know I did. And I mean, they would even march the ladies into the office and shut the door and tell you to bend over and give you a swat, right? Well, if you happen to be going out for sports, they would leave it up to the coach. The coach loved giving swats. Now, if your sport happened to be water polo and swimming, there wasn't really much boundary of layers in between that paddle coming down and what you normally wore or naturally wore. And I actually think a wet Speedo amplified the pain. It was pretty interesting. And, you know, I got one or two, 12, 15. But they'd have you line up on the edge of the pool, grab your ankles, you know, and everybody else would be lined up on the edge of the pool, snickering, and he'd give the swat. My first swat, he had a full leg cast on. I thought, what can he do, right? He used this, and he saved this. You know, remember those first racquetball paddles, the slate ones that didn't budge with the holes in them? Some of you remember them, right? Well, that's what he saved. He used that one over the years. And so he actually stepped back a step, which is kind of interesting as I'm looking between my legs watching him. And he brought that cast up, and it had a nice big black thing on the bottom of it, you know, the walking peg. And he planted it, and he pivoted 360 degrees and went, bam! And all I saw was a spray. And then we were allowed to fall into the water, which was a blessing. That was great. But then you saw all the heads in the pool do what?
Bloop.
They went underwater so they could hear you go all the way to the bottom. And you could come up and take two breaths and go back down and scream and yell, but only two. And the neat thing about it is, of course, they couldn't see your tears because you were in the pool, right? Oh, it hurt. But another rule that we have then that they don't have now is that we had to take showers, didn't we? You know, they're building high schools literally without showers or with just a few showers for those who want to use them. Interesting. Anyway, you can always tell who had gotten the swats, especially out there in the pool as soon as shower time came along, because that the pattern with the holes would make a really neat little embossment, you know, kind of on, yeah. Anyway, it was, there were consequences to the rules, weren't there? And we had to know and live by the consequences. What about today? There are rules, yes? What about the consequences? Are they as deliberate? Yeah. I'm not going to say that that's good or bad. I honestly don't know. I don't necessarily believe that swatting is good for all people. I know it sure helped me be a better guy. I know it helped me not be as bad as I could, we'll put it that way, or perhaps would have been. But I don't mind rules and regulations. They are fine. They're necessary. I understand that for schools, for other establishments, for driving, or else it would be a mess, right? For various social functions, schools and families in particularly. But in studies done in Christian schools, since I grew up anyway, it appears that many students are saying in Christian schools associate these rules not with going to school, but with what? With being a Christian. They don't associate with the school itself. They associate it with the faith, with being a Christian, which is interesting. Somehow, many of them got the message that these rules we've got to follow if we are really a Christian. And how do we show that we're a Christian? Not by our love, but by following the rules. And when they graduate from high school, many just walk away because they're tired of the rules and they don't really apply to them anymore, right? Remember going to college from high school? Big difference. They really didn't care if you came to class or not, per se, the majority of the professors. And you found that out when all of a sudden not only your grades came out, but next year's tuition came out, and you're paying a lot less because you're going to a fewer and fewer classes, if at all, right? They're exhausted from trying to keep all these rules at school, exhausted from trying to keep all these rules at home. And again, those rules are fine, but the problem is that they had somehow gotten the idea, they made the association that following the rules is what made them a Christian, and that's wrong. That's wrong. This woman in John chapter 8, she's looking down. She cannot look Jesus in the eye. She's humiliated. She's guilty. She's ashamed. She's been caught breaking the rules, a real big one. And this may be the day that breaking that rule has extreme consequences, literally costing her everything, including her life. And Jesus kneels down, and what does he do? He begins to write in the sand. And everybody knows this part, don't they? And everybody wonders what? What did he write? The eternal question, everybody says, one of the first things I'm going to ask Jesus when I see him is, what did you write in the sand? Right? It's not the only time he did it. He did it again as well as written. But he writes in the sand. No, we don't know what he was writing. Many of the commentators, speculate that perhaps he was writing the sins of the Jews, the sins of the accusers in the sand. And if so, was it big enough that they could actually see what he was writing? They were waiting for an answer. They think they've got Jesus trapped. They think they've caught him by surprise, and they're ready to hear
hear him submit, literally, submit to the letter of the law. They're waiting for him to shrug his shoulders and say, you got me. Those are the rules. And finally, Jesus looks up at these spiritual leaders and stands up and he says, if any of you are without sin, cast the first stone. And literally, in so doing, he accomplishes what he said he came to accomplish. I came to fulfill the law, not to erase it, but to fulfill it. And he shows them, the leaders of the law, where the law truly does stand. In appropriation with God, God's love, God's forgiveness, God's grace, where the rules really do stand. And what do they do? What do the bullies do? One by one, they drop the rocks and they walk away until there's nobody left except for the woman and Jesus. And he's left alone with this woman, and perhaps with a little bit of a smile, he looks at her and he says, where's everyone? Isn't there anybody left to condemn you? And perhaps she says in her mind, yes, there's one. And he's the one I'm most afraid of. Until she hears Jesus say, neither do I condemn you. You go now and leave your life of sin. He shows her grace. He shows her love. Which stumps the rules every time, doesn't it? He forgives her of her sin. Instead of making her pay the consequence, instead of making us pay the consequences of our sin, he forgives us of our sin graciously. We don't deserve it. We deserve to be stoned. We deserve to die. We've broken the rules. But Christ does for her what he does for all of us and saves us from our consequences. Number two, rules don't inspire grace. Matter of fact, they inspire the opposite, don't they? Again, in my sordid past, I was a sophomore now at Cal State Long Beach. I remember going to my chemistry class, inorganic chemistry class. The teacher wanted to teach us a lesson on awareness and test-taking. We'd been preparing for this test for a while, for a couple of weeks. It was going to be a bear. We knew it was going to be a bear, but we didn't know that he wanted to teach us this particular lesson, and you've probably had a teacher do this to you as well. We've been, again, preparing for it. He hands out the test. He told us, I want you to read through the test, entire test, before you begin to take it, which they all say. And as we read through the test, and for some reason, I did decide to read through the test. Usually, I don't. Usually, I just start, oh, my goodness, look at that. Oh, man. Oh, jeepers. I came to these words at the bottom of the multiple-page test. It said, you can try and get an A by taking this test, or, which you kind of put in parentheses, ha-ha, meaning you're not going to do it, or you can just put your name on it and automatically receive an A. The previous test we had taken, about over a third of the people had gotten so intent on the test itself, they'd forgotten to do what? Put their name on it, right? And it got him really upset. More so than the fact that most of us failed the test. It got him really upset. So he was going to start from the very beginning and teach us about test taking. And this was one of the ways he was going to teach us about test taking. No, we had an actual test a week later, but it was neat having this test, and we did get an A. So he was hoping that A would balance out, you know, some of the other grades we may have gotten. But I immediately signed my name, walked up to the desk, put it down, and went out kind of snickering and met the group that was out there and just going, wow, you know? See, now I can call my folks and say, I got an A in chemistry. I found out later one of the boys in the class named Patrick, who was a brain and probably was one of the few that could get an A, didn't bother to read it. He went through and took the whole test. I don't know what he got, whether he got an A or not, but he didn't put his name on it, which cracked me up as well. He just immediately went into it. But he did get his grade, whatever it was. He was smart, you know. It wouldn't be the only A that he would get, believe you me. And then there was Cindy. And Cindy was an interesting young lady. And she was apparently quite upset when I was talking to her because she spent so much time studying that she actually went back into the room to take the test. You got to love these, the Cindy's of the world. You know, what kind of a teacher is going to give an A for nothing? That just doesn't make sense. And so she went back in. She took the test on principle. She was going to earn her A. You know what? Many people are like Cindy when it comes to their relationship with God. We are fans because we're based on principle of the rules, it seems. Spending our life carrying around this religious burden, saying, you know, I'm not going to take any handouts. I'm going to work for all I get. And if you look at the rules, and just look at the rules, then that's what you have to do, right? That's the only outcome that you can have. If you look at the rules, then you've got to work to earn what you're going to get. But the last rule written down there is, but you must live perfectly by all the rules, or you get the same thing as somebody who only did one of them and broke the rest. It's not about rules, is it? It's about relationship. Religions are about rules and regulations, standards and religious ceremony, traditions. Christianity is about relationship. And that relationship stumps the rules. Relationship is about grace and love. And that's how Jesus wants us to live, with grace and love. With grace and love. The grace of Jesus, that same grace that saved the woman from being stoned, saved the woman from the rules, calls to us who've been hauling around a long list of rules, long list of rituals, long list of regulations and obligations. Jesus calls to those who are tired of the rules and tired of pretending to be more than they are and they can be. He calls to those who've had the guilt and the fear of religions wear them down entirely. And he says to them, as in Matthew chapter 7, come to me, all of you who are, what? Weary and burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest of relationship. The rest that's based on grace and love. And that's where forgiveness is found, in that rest, in that relationship. You know, maybe we grew up in a home where we were taught all about Jesus, went to church on the weekend, went to family camp or church camp every summer. We learned to fear Jesus, so we kept the rules so that we wouldn't go to hell, right? How are you going to keep out of getting from hell? Well, hopefully the teeter-totter. That isn't in the Bible, but the teeter-totter. My good is going to outweigh my bad, right? Well, what is a good work in the Bible? How do you do good works? Good doesn't mean what good means to us. To us, good is a relative term. What's good for me might not be good for you. What's good for me as a little boy to play with isn't good for little girls to play with, right? And vice versa. Good's a very relative term. But as I've said before, when Jesus meets the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the first thing Jesus says? He stops him right there and he says, wait, why do you call me good? In other words, what do you mean by good? And in the next sentence, he nullifies good as a relative term, and he qualifies what good really means. No one is good except God alone. There's no relativity when it comes to good in the Bible. It means godly. Good equates to godly. You cannot do good works. Good godly works only come after you've been saved and God is within you to be able to do works through you. So this whole concept of trying to do works, good works to get to heaven, there are no such thing. So stop. You can't do it. You have to allow the goodness of God to become your good. You have to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and allow God to dwell within. Now you are qualified to do, quote, good works. And you do them in thanks for what God has done for you, right? And because you feel his love, you feel his grace in that relationship you now have with him, you respond back in love. Not just to God, but you respond back in love to others. You allow God to use you to pour his love into the lives of others. That's what it's about. It's about the grace and the love. It's not about the rules. So focus on the relationship, not the rules. Focus on the relationship. Somehow we never really fell in love with Jesus when we were young and trying to do the rule keeping because we didn't have that relationship of love. It's not until we truly met him. We truly met him. We were fans up until that point of truly meeting him, truly understanding what his love is and loving him back. Now we begin to become followers. And we're not following him because of the rules. We're following because we want to do what he desires now, right? We want to please him. We want to follow along what he desires, his will. We want his will to be ours, our will to be his. In the end, it's the grace and love of God that overrules the rules. It overrules the regulations and frees us and inspires us to live for him. As Augustine said, who can be good if not made so by love and love alone? Nobody can be good unless they understand God's love. Love that sent his son Jesus to die for our sin. Who can be good if not made so by love? And then he goes on to say, love God then and do as you please. Now, is he giving you the license to be licentious? No, he's saying first, love God, and then trust your actions based on that love. Because if you love God, what are you going to desire to do above all things? Live for him. Desire what he wants. Live the way he wants, right? So focus on loving God, not on rules and regulations. Focus on loving God, and then go and do things based on that focus, based on that love, based on that relationship, that loving relationship you have with him. Augustine could only say that because he knew that when we truly love God, we'll want to please him. And then go and do then as you please. But our priority, our emphasis, our focus has to be on that relationship with God. Has to be on loving God. It's all about that relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, it ain't gonna work. So number three. Rules don't keep us around. If you're basing it on rules, you're not going to last long. And I mean, rules don't keep us around now or eternally, right? When it boils right down to it. It's not about following rules to get to heaven. We're not going to sit here in church and just because we're in church, hold hands and head to heaven together. Sorry. It's all about that relationship with Jesus. Now, I want to say this very carefully. I want to say it clearly. When our kids grow up and define Christianity as keeping a moral code, or when we grow up and define Christianity as just keeping a moral code, instead of defining it as being a follower of Jesus Christ, in other words, abiding by the rules, that's what makes us a Christian, well, then we're going to walk away from both Jesus Christ and the rules. We think, well, I've got to make sure that my kids understand these rules and these moral obligations of being a Christian. Well, then get them to know God. Get them to know Jesus Christ. Get them to develop a relationship with him early in their life. And what's the best way of them doing that? If they see your relationship with him, right? If they see that you've got this relationship and are not worried about rules and regulations, and you have more grace to others who are breaking rules and regulations. If they see your relationship with Christ, they will tend to want that dearly and deeply. You know, while it's true that if they define Christianity this way, instead of defining Christianity as following Jesus, they're going to walk away from both Jesus and moral codes. They'll walk away from Jesus and the moral code. So first and foremost, beloved, We have to define Christianity as the following of Jesus Christ. It's that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We cannot expect to recruit the world to a set of standards, standards that we could never live up to, that we would never live up to. We need to show them that it's the intimate relationship with Jesus. That's all that it's about. The intimate relationship to Jesus. That's what following means. Developing that intimate relationship and then following it. They're not going to get on board with rules and regs. They're not going to get on board with any of that. They're going to get on board if they know Jesus intimately, personally. First and foremost, beloved, it must be about following Christ. Amen. We've been ending each one of these with a kind of a practical application by video. We're following the life of Eric Nelson. We cut it off last time. Eric Nelson had died. No, that doesn't mean it's over. No, he died of a heart attack. It's actually his second heart attack, we found out. And so what happens is we go to this flashback then of his life in between heart attacks. From the time he had his first one and what God kind of showed him in that first heart attack, and we flash back to watch his life kind of change from being a fan to a follower. He's a pretty wealthy businessman, but that all begins to kind of change as his relationship with Jesus changes. Kyle Eidelman is the Nelson's family pastor. He's also our narrator and our teacher in this ongoing video.
Gave Mark two clients?
I figured I owed him that after what I did.
Oh, you might want to check your math there. You only took one in the first place. Why give back two?
I figured two clients says, God's given me some perspective, and I'm really sorry.